The sermon this morning is entitled The Calling of Christ. It's a brief examination of the effectual call and its result and effect in the life of the believer. So we'll be looking at the call of Christ upon the life of the believer, and it will begin with and prominently feature a brief examination of the effectual call, its component parts, and its resultant effect on the life of the believer. I'll begin by saying I'll be cheating slightly in a few ways. Much of the material I'll be covering are ideas I've been mulling over in my head as I've been working on the study hour and confession reading, but preaching this topic in a sermon offers an opportunity for a different approach to the topic as well. So there will probably be some overlap, so I ask you to bear with me as we go into the study hour today, so it'll probably be fairly similar. Also, I'll be relying or piggybacking on our brother Conrad's sermon on the birth of Christ a few weeks ago for a portion of the message. So I would encourage you, if not for it simply being a needful sermon in the first place, it will also likely be a helpful aid in the full expression of this message to go back and listen to that message again. Each of the points of this sermon could probably be devoted a sermon each, but for the purpose of our message today, we will just rather briefly examine each point. My hope is that by looking at the component parts of the effectual call and the result of it, that you may be persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Or that having already embraced Christ, you may be reminded of the liberty that is in the gospel and be better prepared to respond to Christ's call. I'll quickly walk you through the main points of the sermon today. The first one is the effectual call. It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery, whereby he enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, whereby he renews our wills, and whereby he persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Then we will look at the result of this call in a new nature and some of the characteristics thereof. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for in it are the words of life, and by it we may know you. We may know the truth about ourselves, and by it we are offered freedom from the bondage of sin. May you help us this day be prepared to hear your word, to soften our hearts that we may receive it. May you make this word alive by the power of your Spirit, having its due effect in our hearts, bringing life and renewing our spirits. In your name we pray. Amen. The first point of the message is about the effectual call. And to clarify, since this is about the call of Christ upon the believer and the non-believer, the effectual call is a triune effort, as is the whole economy of redemption in some sense, since the Godhead acts and interrelates as is in unity as to the plan of redemption. But in particular, the work of the effectual call can be seen as the call of Christ, for he claims this call as his own in places such as John 12:32, which says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This effectual call or drawing may be understood as the effectual call. So it is Christ's call, but it is Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit as he sends him to call his sheep unto himself. The sending of the Spirit by the Son is seen in John 16:7 and on, where it says, "But if I go, I will send the Helper to you. And when he comes, I will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so this effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit being sent to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he convinces us of our sin and misery. In seeing our sinful actions, like the people at Pentecost, we are cut to the heart. As in Acts 2:36-37, which says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The sin and misery we are convinced of, that we are to be cut to the heart by, is that sin nature, which we inherit from Adam from birth. We see this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This sin is in all of us, and it causes us to want and love that which God hates, to rebel against Christ. Further, we are convinced not only of the sin of our first father, Adam, but we are convinced of the heinousness of the sin which we commit ourselves. Then the Spirit convinces us of our misery, which is caused by sin, whether that be the misery caused by the consequences of our own or others' sinful actions, or by the entrance of sin into the world by the fall. And I think the Baptist Catechism perfectly describes the misery of the sin, so I'll read it to you and then just briefly expound on it. It says, "All mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life." So men lost communion with God. They lost a close, personal, communicating relationship with their Creator by the fall. They are under his wrath and under his curse for sin. And there's no better description of the miseries which accompany this life than those which face Job. The miseries that are a result of the fall and of sin. Job, a righteous man, after losing all he owns, his lands and his livestock and his family and children, his wife set against him, and he feels his friends are set against him. He has nothing left in this world. He expresses what potential misery there is in life, which we can all probably, maybe not to the extent Job does, but we can all probably relate. If you'll turn with me to Job 7, we'll read through the chapter, and I ask you to bear with me in it, as we'll read the whole chapter. But I think it is worth it to consider the miseries that accompany sin in this life. Job 7. "Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt, and my skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Job speaks of the misery that accompanies sin in this life, and he concludes by speaking of the final misery that accompanies sin, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, is the conclusion of the Baptist Catechism on the estate of sin that man's fallen into. This is the conclusion of sin and rebellion for those who will not bow the knee to the Lord of glory. They'll receive the due reward for their sin, death for the wages. Then at death they will be cast aside, for they living this life separated God shall live eternally separated in the next life from God as well. In Matthew 25:41, our Lord says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is the reality about yourself which the Holy Spirit must convince you of, and of which I would implore you to realize. We have all been in, or are in, a state of sin and misery. A sinner in nature by Adam, a sinner by choice, and a miserable, rotten one at that, one fit only for the miseries of this life and death and hell. And this would be a rather dismal state to be left in, but thanks be to God, there's more. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. If we are in such a dismal state of sin, separated, cursed by God, under his wrath, we need something to change our estate. We need atonement. We need propitiation. We need grace, mercy, and righteousness. We need Christ. Now remember, I told you I was going to cheat a little. Our dear brother Conrad delivered a fine sermon on the person and the works of Christ the other week, and I would encourage you again to go and listen to this to gain a deeper understanding of the babe in the manger, our beloved Jesus. And since Conrad has just recently done so, go back and listen. But since the knowledge of Christ and that knowledge being more than a mere grasping of brute fact, but a believing upon the truth, I think it is a key component of this effectual call, and I would be remiss not to to neglect speaking of him at all. But we will briefly consider the person and the work of Christ, that which the Spirit must enlighten our minds to. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Word with God and was God in the beginning, creating the world. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. He was restoring communion that we lost at his birth, wherefore man could no more rightly commune with God since the fall. God would condescend and dwell with men instead. He was, as I will paraphrase from our famous Christmas hymn of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ by heaven, highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. As man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, he is God with us. Newborn King, the heavenly Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, bringing light and life to all, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he leaves his throne on high, and born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, and born to give them second birth. He was born in flesh, fully God and fully man, co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father, and yet suffered humiliation, entering into his own creation, taking on flesh, being born of the virgin whom he knit together in her mother's womb. He becomes God, visible, tangible, the Lamb of God to take away sin, which we so desperately need, living a perfect life under his own law, dying a death and paying the penalty none could bear, shedding his blood, atoning sin, rising from the grave in a glorious body as a first fruit of our resurrection, ascending into heaven, assuring our entrance into glory, and where he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. It is this Christ which the Spirit must enlighten our minds to. Thankfully, for it is only this Christ which may take us from our state of sin and misery. But this is still yet not enough. So bad is our sin problem that though we see our condition in a state of sin and misery, so bad that though we may see the glories of Christ and our need for him, we will not choose to come. But rather, this takes an act of God's Spirit in renewing our will. This is due to something we spoke of briefly in the section on sin. In the estate of misery and sin we are in, due to our nature sinful, and our will is thus inclined wholly toward evil. Genesis 6 says, "For the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually." And that was then, but what about now? We are the same flesh as they. And Jesus says of all men in John 3:19-20, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But, and we could say this a lot, thanks be to God, he does not leave us here. Wills in opposition to him in the estate of sin and misery, denying Christ, but he sends the Holy Spirit to renew our wills as well. So with wills rejecting Christ, something needs to change. We need our wills to want Christ, and we cannot do this, for the leopard cannot change its spots, neither the Ethiopian his skin. So God must, and he does, in fact, do so in the miraculous work of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this first introduced and kind of viewed upon in Ezekiel 36, verses 25, and it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This gem from the Old Testament is the Word of God, teaching of regeneration in which the will is renewed. I will sprinkle water, which is a ceremonial reference to cleansing, the removal of sin from the person, and thus its due effect of rebellion towards God. Being cleansed from idols, having those sins and things that we place in front of God, following them, pursuing them rather than God as first. Those things are thus removed. A new heart to love the things of God. A new spirit to put away sin and embrace Christ. Removing the heart of stone incapable of turning or changing and being given a heart of flesh capable of feeling love for Christ. And before, incapable of turning or molding to the standards of Christ, but in its place, a heart of flesh, one that can conform to this standard. In God's own spirit within us to cause us to walk in the ways of God and his law. So he persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel by this power of the Spirit. This new heart and spirit are willingly persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. This persuasion takes place by the Word and Spirit. Both are necessary to effect salvation. We can see the necessity of the Word when the Scripture states in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the truth of Christ and is the power of God unto salvation. And this is further affirmed in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, which says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This passage boils down to that the word must go forth. Since they must call on the name of the Lord for salvation, they must believe to call, and they must hear to believe, and someone must preach, and preach what but words, and not just any words, the gospel, the word of Christ. But all this is done in vain if it does not go forth accompanied by the power of the Spirit. For we've seen the necessity of the Spirit and regeneration to make the person see their sin and their misery, to see Christ and renewal of their will without the Spirit. These are merely just so many words. True words, glorious words, perhaps even persuasive words, but without the Spirit, just words. But the Spirit does in fact go forth in the proclamation of the gospel. In John 6:44, the idea of persuasion is presented in drawing, or what has been otherwise described as dragging, rather persuasive. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And these words and spirit do sweetly comply hand in hand, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. which talks about salvation, says to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And much like we see the compliance of the Word and Spirit, we see the cooperation of the Spirit in a regenerated, renewed-willed, changed-hearted, seeing their sin and misery, knowing Christ person. The person being thus changed volitionally embraces Christ, whom is freely offered to them in the gospel, as is noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, by the Spirit and by the truth. They believe, they have faith. Knowing the facts, knowing of Christ, knowing of their misery, assenting to these as true, and placing their faith, their trust in this Christ for their salvation. So does the call of Christ then end there? No. The call of Christ upon the believer is comprehensive from the effectual call and new birth to faith and salvation. Christ's call continues compelling obedience towards his commands and his commission. If you will recall, the renewed will comes in handy for more than just the ability to believe. But whereas we are a new creation in Christ, we are given a new nature, we are given a new will. This new nature and new heart and will resulting from regeneration also comes in handy for obedience. As we recall, the Spirit was placed in them, causing them to walk in God's statutes, to obey his law. Well, this effectual call of Christ has not the end for the believer. He is called to obey and glorify his new King. And with this new nature, he will love to do so. But what does this look like? And what does the believer do now, having been saved? The text that we'll look at for this section will mainly be derived from Matthew 28, 19 through 20. So if you'd like to stick a finger there, and then also Acts 2, 41 through 47. If you would like to stick a finger there, we'll probably be looking at both simultaneously. I'll go ahead and read in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, in Christ's Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then in Acts 2, 41 through 47, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the call upon the believer is to observe or obey Christ's command. So part of the obedience is the discipling of and being discipled by others. As Christ's assignment in the Great Commission is first given to make disciples. This is done in a multitude of ways involving teaching according to the Scripture. As we can see, the church in Acts 2 was prone to partake of as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or perhaps the discipling in appropriate behaviors and actions according to the Word, as love for the brethren, such as fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, and providing for each other's needs. Though seemingly first in discipleship, according to the commission, and obedience to Christ's command is baptism. As Christ says in his commission to baptize the disciples, and this is the testimony of the early church, they take all those who hear and receive the word and baptize them in obedience to Christ's command. And this is Christ's call to obedience for you to be baptized. And this is convenient enough because baptism is the symbol of entry into the covenant community. And in this, baptism is appropriately given unto those who hear and believe. For faith is the condition of entry into the new covenant community. For it is through the symbol baptism that the new believers were added to the number of the church. They heard, believed, or baptized, their number added. Through baptism, they were made part of this church forming in Jerusalem. they became church members, which Christ calls us all to as well. For by calling us to be baptized, he calls us to be added to the church. And in this, there is great blessing, and perhaps no greater blessing than the conclusion of the Great Commission, where Christ says, "Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age." For Christ is indeed with his church in a very special way. The believer so called ought to participate then as a baptized church member in gospel obedience. Dr. Anthony Carter says concerning this, that about obedience as a result of the gospel, that joyful obedience is the only faithful response to the gospel and the right response to election. The Bible reminds us that our obedience is an obedience of faith. It is the necessary and faithful consequence of the love of God in choosing sinners to be saved in Christ Jesus. If we love Christ, we joyfully obey him. The commands of Christ are the loving edicts of a faithful master. Like Peter, Paul, and James, we have no problem in calling ourselves slaves of Christ, who alone is worthy of our loving, unquestioned obedience. And this looks like no less than simple obedience to the humble plodding of the Christian life, which we see displayed in Acts 2. Hearing the word, singing, praying, worshiping, fellowshipping, participating in the ordinances, praising God and loving the brethren, caring for their needs. For some, it may be more than that, but it will never be less than that. And it is not to be a slavish obedience either. It is to be a joyful obedience. For the result of our new nature is freedom from the estate of sin and misery. Being transported out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, that we may be free from sin and free to obey, for there is great joy in obedience for the Christian. For our wills are renewed to love the things of Christ. If we love Christ and his things, we will love to obey him. So the effectual call is the drawing or calling of Christ by and through the Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sins and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, where he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Then, having received the new nature by the effectual call, the believer further does pursue the call to obey Christ in all he has commanded, in which he finds great freedom and benefit to his soul. So, believer, sitting here hearing the word of Christ, may you take it to heart. Remember your love as first. To remember the hope and freedom offered through Christ, through his Spirit and word. To remember the obedience you were called to, not as a slavish obedience, but a liberated obedience free of the snare and entanglement of sin, and free to do that which the new nature loves. For that is also your hope. Not your obedience, but your hope in obedience is by the God who has renewed your will. And your hope of salvation, then, in that same God who renews your will and freely offers Christ. If you're here today sitting under the hearing of the word, you may well be familiar with the words. Continuing in non-belief, you may be familiar with some of the sorrow and the misery of sin. You may have heard the glorious freedom found in Christ, but you have no ability to taste it. You cannot take hold of the promises and enjoy the benefits and results of the call, for you have not received it. You have none of this hope that believers have of sin and misery being taken away either in this life or the life to come. You have no closeness to the Savior, whom has given himself in all his glory unto sinners and cherishes a close relationship with these. But you do have a hope in the grace and mercy of our God. And it has and does come to you by the Spirit, convincing you of your sin and misery, enlightening your mind to Christ by his word and Spirit. renewing your will, and you thus enabled, you must embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered. There's no string, but you must come to him. Let's pray. O great and sovereign Lord, you are he who sees and knows the condition of the heart, and you have seen and known that everyone here today was born in Adam, born estranged from your kingdom, your family. But you have saved them, you have redeemed them, you have offered to them Christ freely in the gospel, and persuaded them by your word and spirit to embrace him. Would you do that here today? Would you use your word accompanied by your spirit to show sinners their sin and misery and show them the immeasurable beauty of Christ and persuade them to come and partake? Amen.